Well, as I mentioned this morning, we're continuing in our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. So if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and do that. We'll be looking at chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to begin in verse 17. And we won't be looking at all of these verses, but it's the section that we'll be examining this morning falls within this section, Romans 2, verses 17 through 29. So we'll read the entirety of the section, and then we'll dig in this morning. Romans 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Church, as we begin our study for this morning, it is important to note at the outset that we have in this section of text Paul's overt, and we've discussed this, his sort of overt and direct a confrontation of the Jewish people relative to sins that were systemic within the Jewish nation. He's addressing sins that were systemic within the Jewish nation, namely the sins of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Self-righteousness and hypocrisy. This is not to say, of course, that the Jewish people did not commit other sins, of course, but these were of particular significance because of the uniqueness of the Jewish people. The uniqueness of the Jews as people and the degree of light that they had received. And we talked about this, the degree to which they had this special relationship with God and had been given His word in a very unique way. But the degree of light that they had received, and because of the incredibly dangerous beliefs that sat at the root of their self-righteousness. Paul is going after this because it is incredibly, eternally dangerous, the belief system that sat at the root of the Jewish people's self-righteousness. Paul could have confronted any number of sins in the lives of the Jewish people. They're just people. They sin. So why this focus on self-righteousness and hypocrisy? Well, you'll remember by way of review here, church, that self-righteousness is defined, and you can just look this up in the dictionary. I looked it up in the New Oxford American Dictionary. Self-righteousness is defined as a certainty, especially an unfounded one, that one is totally correct or morally superior. It's a really good definition relative to what Paul is addressing here. It is the belief that the sins of others are far worse than your own, and that others are beneath you in sort of a moral ranking. It holds that others are deserving of judgment and punishment for their wrongdoings, where you are above such judgment. Because you are, in fact, by your own estimation and your own judgments, you are righteous. And this, family, is an eternally fatal belief. It's an eternally fatal belief. Self-righteousness is certainly worth confronting because attendant to it are arrogance and pride and an unfounded self-assurance, and because it bears as its fruit sort of a disdain for others. However, it seems clear in the context of Romans and relative to Paul's proclamation of the message of the gospel that he has zeroed in on this sin particularly because the self-righteousness of the Jews was founded in the conviction that they were righteous before God by virtue of some inherent characteristic or deed, and that they therefore did not need to fear God's judgment and wrath for their sins. And this belief is antithetical to the gospel. This belief is antithetical to the gospel, and it's a belief that will damn you. In that God's testimony concerning all human beings is that we are not righteous. We are fallen in Adam. We are sinful to the core. We are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 says, and we are driven, church, to rebel against our Creator and to suppress the truth about Him at every turn. That is our natural inclination. It is the natural inclination of every man, both Jew and Gentile. Now, church, this is not my testimony or contention. It's God's contention. It's God's testimony about people, and He declares this concerning every person. And such was Paul's love for his people, the Jews, and his obligation before God to preach the gospel and to declare all of its truth. Romans 1, verses 14 and 15 tells us that Paul directs these remarks to them, in the hopes that they will be shaken from their spiritual stupor, that they will realize and repent of their sin, and that they will seek the righteousness that only comes by faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, you remember last time, 2 weeks ago, that Paul confronts the Jewish people using a series of rhetorical questions. You remember this? He confronts them using a series of rhetorical questions. One primary overarching question, and then some amplifying questions that go with it. And we read this morning in reading the entirety of the section. In verses 17 through 23 of Romans chapter 2, Paul exposes the terrible hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the Jewish people. Note again, or remember, that a rhetorical question is a question that is asked not to elicit a response, but to make a statement to the one being questioned. Okay, a rhetorical question is a question that's asked not to elicit a response, but to make a statement to the one being questioned. It's a device. And if we stop to answer the questions Paul poses to his Jewish readership within the frame of their rhetorical nature, we see some powerful statements. We see some powerful statements relative to how the Jews viewed themselves in their self-righteousness, as well as some powerfully condemning statements regarding their hypocrisy. You remember that Paul's initial and primary question, this sort of overarching question that he asks, is directed at their hypocrisy. He says, "You therefore," in 2:21, "you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" This is rhetorical. He's making a statement to them. He's making a statement to them about reality, and the statement is, "You teach others, and yet you have not learned the lessons of God's law and His word in any meaningful or transformative way." That's the statement he's making when he asks this question. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" Paul is saying, "You teach others, and yet you have not learned the lessons of God's law and His word in any meaningful or transformative way." His follow-up questions are equally as penetrating, and his declaration through those follow-up questions are painful. "You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal?" What's the statement Paul is declaring there in that rhetorical framing? "You preach that others should not steal, but you steal." Romans 2:22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And again, the statement, church, you preach that others should not commit adultery, but you are rampant adulterers. Again, in verse 22, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And the statement is that though idolatry is verboten, it's forbidden, and God detests idols and everything associated with paganism, you violate, Paul is saying, the commandment not to steal and defile yourselves by robbing pagan temples of their idols and resources. And then finally, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And the final condemning statement, which can be drawn from all of the verses in this section before it, beginning in verse 17, yes, you do. You dishonor God. You boast in the fact that you have received and know the law of God. You rely solely upon your possession of, Paul says, the letter of the law. You rely solely on your possession and knowledge of it to save you. You know the will of God through it and understand its essential and most fundamental truths. You've been instructed in it continually throughout your lives, and if you're truly devoted, you know large swaths of it by memory. You confidently assert that you're a guide to the blind, a light in the world to the Gentiles who languish in the darkness of paganism. You correct fools and teach the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. That's in 17, 18, 19, 20. And yet, Paul is saying to them, you do not obey the truth. You instruct others hypocritically. You dishonor God because you say one thing and do another. And worst of all, you are self-righteous in your hypocrisy, looking down on others and believing you yourselves are morally superior and superior in your standing before God, even as you dishonor Him by not practicing what you preach. And because of this, Paul says, the pagans who you believe you're so much better than Jewish people blaspheme our God. In seeing how you possess and boast about the law and about the God who gave it to you, but break it at every turn and act in essence as badly as they do. These are the statements being made by Paul about the Jewish people, and he makes them, church, in the hopes that some of them may turn from their sin and repent and read the rest of his letter and learn the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, of how a true righteous standing before God can be had by faith in Him alone. Paul's desire is that they might abandon their faith in themselves, in their works, in their ethnicity as Jews, and seek to have the righteousness of the Messiah Jesus imputed to them by faith. This is his whole end in going after them like this. Now, at this point, I think it's important to point out, family, that even as Paul confronts and is warning the Jewish people about their self-righteousness and hypocrisy and their reliance on externals to save them, he is also warning any person. He's warning any person or people who would hold to the belief that righteousness can be found in one's inherent characteristics, or in religious rituals and devotions, or by virtue of one's good deeds, or that good deeds and religious rituals are what God demands. Do you understand this, church? Not only can righteousness not be found in those things, but they're not what God wants. You understand that? He doesn't care about your ritual. King David wrote in Psalm 51, to convey this exact sentiment. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. David's saying, if you wanted sacrifice, then I would just do that. I can do duties. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, meaning what really pleases Him, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, he's not saying that the ritual isn't good, But it isn't good if it's not attendant to a broken heart. You see? Sacrifices, animal sacrifices in the Jewish nation, were only pleasing to God when they were made in faith, understanding them as a picture of a coming Messiah who would once for all pay for their sins. You reduce it to just, yeah, I did my duty, man. I went down and killed my pigeon or my lamb. It means nothing to God, especially when you're doing that and then you're disobeying the law all the time. You're immoral, you're stealing, you're an adulterer. And this is so important for us to understand, church. At the heart of the gospel, family, this is the gospel. Hear me clearly. This is the gospel. At the heart of it is the call for us to, or for mankind, to simply recognize that we are lost and that we will never be good enough on our own to please God or to meet His standards of holiness. Any belief that you have that you can't, or that people have, that they can meet God's standard of holiness, totally misunderstand the holiness of God. We take it lightly. What God requires is humility and brokenness of spirit. This is what pleases Him. This is what He wants. That people would have a humble and broken spirit, and that the understanding of our lostness would then cause us to come to Him and to seek mercy and forgiveness for our sins through His Son. This is the call of the gospel for both Jews and Gentiles, church, and it has always been this way long before Jesus came on the scene. Now, I noted just a moment ago that the Jews relied, and we've been talking about this for the past number of studies, the Jews relied on their ethnicity as Jews, believing that their genealogical lineage and connection to the bloodline of Abraham made them inherently righteous. They actually believed that. Their ethnicity made them righteous. Paul begins this section in verse 17 by speaking to their pride in it. He says, if you bear the name Jew, he's addressing their pride in that. You remember from our time 2 weeks ago, the incredible pride that the Jewish people took at being called Jews. Jew is a word, as I had said, that is derived from the name Judah, the fourth son of Isaac, and means at its root praised. Praised. And this is emblematic of how they thought of themselves as a people praised by God. This moniker distinguished them uniquely from all the other peoples of the world and spoke to the real special status that they had as God's chosen people. The problem is they took pride in it and believed it made them righteous. Now, one of the most fundamental, family, and distinguishing characteristics of the Jewish people was circumcision. Circumcision was a rite that was instituted by God long before Moses and at the inception of the Jewish nation when God promised that He would make Abraham, then called Abram, a great nation. When God instituted the Abrahamic covenant. And this is important to remember and understand as we engage our text this morning. So I want to read quickly Genesis chapter 17. Verses 1 through 14, and then we'll look at the final points of Paul's argument here in Romans 2. Okay, so turn over to Genesis 17. I didn't put a slide up for it, but I put the reference up. Genesis 17, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. We're laying the foundation, family, for our study in Romans 2 this morning. Genesis 17, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. And here's the Abrahamic covenant, church, and circumcision. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here we can see that circumcision was a sign. Circumcision was a sign, a symbol, a reminder. For Abraham, a very painful reminder of the covenant that God made with him to, among other things, make him the father of many nations, one of which, of course, was the Jewish nation. And more importantly, as it says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, here it is, church, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, this is verse 8, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Circumcision then, church, was meant by God to be a physical reminder of God's special relationship with the descendants of Abraham, to remind them that he is their God, that they are distinguished and set apart from the other nations of the world to be God's holy people, and that he will fulfill his promises to Abraham and to them. This was a unique ritual that came to be the symbol of everything that it meant to be a Jew. But like all rituals, church, it does not and cannot make a man righteous before God. It was a symbol, nothing more. God made the promise to Abraham. Circumcision is a symbol, a reminder of that promise. At its best, having your children circumcised was an act of obedience to God that was meant to remind you and the child someday that they belong to and ought to be devoted to God in faith that he would fulfill all of his promises to them. However, the Jews came to view it and its fundamental origin and connection to Abraham and Jewishness as needful for salvation, and as having salvific power. More than that, they came to believe that anyone who was circumcised would be saved by virtue of circumcision itself. John MacArthur writes this: long before Paul's day, the rite of circumcision had become so shrouded in superstition that ancient rabbis formulated sayings such as, this is a quote from the Midrash, no circumcised Jewish man will see hell. And circumcision saves us from hell. The Midrash includes the statement, God swore to Abraham. Now, we just read the text, church. We just read the text, Genesis 17. Listen to this perversion of what you just read. The Midrash includes a statement, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. This is how seriously circumcision had been perverted by the Jews, family. From its clear and plain meaning and significance in Genesis 17 to a means of salvation that would prevent any Jewish man who had partaken in it from going to hell. You could see, if you believe this, and I'm circumcised, I can act any way that I want because I'm circumcised. I'm not going to hell. Stealing, adultery, who cares? And just as an aside, by the way, in reasoning through this, an eight-day-old male does not choose to be circumcised. So in actuality, they believe that the act of your parents in having you circumcised, no matter what kind of man you grew up to be, would save you. Moreover, how were women to be saved? Since the Jews didn't circumcise women. There is such a foolishness in this, family. Such a foolishness and a perversion of what God had said. And yet, in their pride and self-righteousness, the Jewish people believed that this ritual, which was meant to be a physical reminder of a spiritual relationship with the living God, made them better than other peoples of the world and made them righteous before God. And knowing that this is the mindset of his countrymen, Paul takes up his argument then in Romans 2, verse 25. He writes in verse 25, if you want to go back to Romans 2, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." What's he saying there? In short, Paul is saying, what good is your physical circumcision, which is meant to be a symbol of your covenant with and worship of God as his chosen people, if you live your life in disobedience to everything that he says? This is a terrible inconsistency. You bear the physical mark of connection to God, and yet your life does not bear out that connection. Remember, church, verse 13 of this chapter, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For circumcised Jews who were obedient to God in faith and devotion to him, their circumcision was of value. It had worth in that it symbolized physically what was true in their hearts, a connection to and love for God. But for transgressors of the law, those who disregarded the commandments of God, what meaning does circumcision have? At that point, it is merely a physical alteration that has no real meaning. It has at that point become, Paul is saying, uncircumcision, which is another way of saying that the disobedient, circumcised Jew is just like an uncircumcised pagan Gentile. There is no difference. And the converse is true as well. Look at verses 26 and 27. As Paul demolishes any notion for the Jewish person that their ethnicity or any inherent characteristic of theirs, or any ethnicity for that matter, is inherently righteous, or that their ritual had any spiritual value on its own. And verses 26 and 27, family, would have scandalized Paul's Jewish readers. Look at what he says. "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law," read this with this in your mind, family. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as untouchable. They were not to be looked at or fellowshiped. They were beyond salvation. These uncircumcised, dirty Gentiles. And look at what Paul says in 26. "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Oh man. Just as circumcision without obedience becomes in essence uncircumcision, that is to say, it loses all of its meaning and intended significance, the physically uncircumcised person who obeys God's word, who seeks God and devotion to his commandments, evidences the heart change that circumcision was intended to symbolize. And hence the uncircumcised Gentile in the eyes of God is circumcised, or is in fact connected to God more significantly than a Jew who is physically circumcised but who disregards God and his commandments. Scandalous. It's not a wonder that the Jews constantly tried to kill Paul. Literally kill him. And more than this, and what would surely have enraged some of the Jews, and certainly Paul's Jewish enemies, he notes that the obedience of physically uncircumcised Gentiles, these people who were not to be fellowshipped with as unclean, as lost and beyond salvation, would be an eternal rebuke to the Jews who, though circumcised, disregard God's will and God's word. He notes, figuratively speaking, that obedient Gentiles would judge those who, though they possessed the law, though they were, Romans 3:2, entrusted with the oracles of God, and though they had, by the letter of the law, been circumcised, had not given their hearts to God in faith and were transgressors of the law. He's saying those Jews will be those Gentiles will be an eternal rebuke to you. You have all of this and yet you disregard the law. They have none of it and they're obedient. They'll judge you. In other words, family, circumcision or any religious rite, when not coupled with the heart change that the rite is meant to symbolize, means absolutely nothing. God is not impressed, church, with our services and our sound systems and our worship bands and our programs when they are being practiced by people whose hearts are not humble before him and who are marginally concerned at best with his word and his will and with obedience to him. You see? These are not bad things necessarily, a nice sound system, a worship band. None of those things are bad necessarily, but they are literally meaningless to God and in fact are distasteful to him when they are prioritized over simple, childlike faith and obedience to him. This is what matters, church, a broken and contrite heart before God. Charles Hodge writes this: whenever true religion declines, look at this, family, this is a profound statement. Whenever true religion declines, when he says true religion, he's talking about humble, childlike faith and obedience to God. When true religion declines, the disposition to lay undue stress on external rites is stressed. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. When we drift away from God, we console ourselves, church, by being religious. And we think it makes us okay. John MacArthur: apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward, from humble obedience to empty formality. I noted, church, in my introductory sermon on Romans 20 lessons ago, that we cannot merely study Romans, and Romans, for whatever reason, it feels like there'd be a tendency toward this because it's this massive theological tome. I mentioned that we cannot merely study it as a theological, scholastic exercise or as an empty formality, as MacArthur calls it, where we gain knowledge of the scriptures. without it penetrating our hearts. As I've mentioned numerous times, true theology entails, as Paul writes about it in Romans 12, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is, that we learn, our minds are taught and changed by God's truth. They are renewed, and we are transformed by that truth. We are changed. We become more like Jesus. This is what God desires, church, as we learn. He doesn't care about outward religiosity or ritualistic adherence that makes us appear holy or successful in the world's terms. He wants a people whose hearts are changed by the power of His Spirit, who because of that change desire to live for and walk with His Son. What matters to God is a circumcision of the heart, whereby faith in Christ, in recognition that we cannot produce our own saving righteousness, we are made righteous in Him. And that change of heart, that regeneration, where God makes us alive spiritually, that regeneration produces then, church, righteous deeds done in faith that we will be justified by Christ's righteousness. And our obedience, like circumcision for the Jew, our obedience to God is simply consistent then with the change that Christ has made in us. Obedience that's done from hearts that now desire to please and honor Him in all things, knowing that those things don't make us righteous, but we're only made righteous in His Son. This is what God desires. Let us be a people at KDSM. We aren't fancy. We're a big family. Our ritual is nothing to gawk at. But I don't care. I want us to be a people who are far less interested in outward religiosity than we are with simple, faith-filled obedience and devotion to the Father and His Son. That we learn the precepts of this book, God's book, and obey it. Look at verses 28 and 29 as we close. And as Paul summarizes his argument, for he writes in verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. True circumcision, church, as God intends it. True Jewishness. In Paul's term, speaking about those who are truly special and loved by God, is not physical or based in ethnic origins or religious ritual. They are God's people who are circumcised in their hearts by the Spirit of God and not merely according to the letter of the law by a physician, by a moil. God's people, the true Jew, if you will, seeks God's favor and praise and not that of men. God's people don't seek outward affirmation. As a matter of fact, righteous living will cause you to receive persecution. If we're looking for the world's approval, you don't follow this. God's people seek God's favor. Everybody hates me because I follow God. That's okay, because I'm after God's approval. I don't care what people say about me. All of that is antithetical to what the Jews believed and held to. And Paul is confronting their false beliefs by demolishing any sense that they could trust their outward religiosity or ethnicity to save them. I've said this many times, church. This lesson is incredibly applicable to America, to our nation, where because our country was founded in Judeo-Christian ethic, we think that we're Christian. It's dangerous, family. It's dangerous. I was raised in a Christian home. I go to church every Sunday. I'm not ripping off the grocery store. I don't steal. I'm fine. Your heritage, your ethnic roots, your religious adherence to going to services, none of that makes you righteous, family. Any more than it made the Jews righteous. God desires your heart. You see, this is the issue. And it's hard. It's easy to replace heart attitude with outward religiosity. God wants you to be broken in your heart. Broken how? God, the same way that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit, I am lost without you. The only way that I can have a relationship with you is by faith in your Son. Save me. This is all that God requires of people. The transformation then that He does in regenerating a person who comes to His Son in faith produces the fruit of His Spirit. His Spirit indwells us, church, and then He produces the fruits of the Spirit, which will result or manifest themselves in righteous living. Not to make us righteous, but consistent with the change that He has done in us. Done because we love our Father and desire to please Him. This is the opposite of ritualistic religiosity. You see? This is what God desires from us, family. When the heart is truly transformed, faith-filled actions and obedience will follow. And that is what pleases God. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul writes, circumcision is nothing. Remember who Paul is. He's a Pharisee. There's no Jew that was more devoted than Paul. He says this, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He even says, church, that when he was persecuting Christians, he was doing it with a clear conscience. Why? Because he believed what he was doing was right. He was devoted. And look at what he says. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Galatians 5:6, 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In 6 there he's saying, it doesn't matter physically what happens, but that God came into your heart and made you alive by faith in Christ. That's all that matters. Family, to be transparent, I actually am drawn to formality and ritual. I like it. But formality and ritual, program, production, for whatever reason, often over time becomes meaningless and routine and a sort of shadow of what it was originally meant to symbolize or reflect relative to our hearts and our connection to God through Christ. It just happens. I think it happens because we are fickle people. Sometimes we're super high and close to God, and sometimes we're not. And when we're not, it's easy to go, oh, but I have all of this awesome ritual and the band rules, man, and I love the light show and I can sit there and consume. And slowly over time, that becomes Christianity rather than, no, I've got to pursue Jesus. It just happens. May we always remember, church, that what matters to God is our hearts. What He wants is our hearts, not our performance as a means to righteousness, not our religious ritual. He desires, church, broken and contrite hearts, David tells us, that recognize who we are as sinners and that come to Him as our gracious Father, whose Son has paid our debts and who by faith has given us His righteousness and that desire to please and honor Him with our lives. This is what makes us truly God's people, makes us impactful to the people that we pray for every week. That we're open about the fact that we're screwed up. But we've got this righteousness from God through His Son. It's amazing. Somehow we've been given this righteousness because God gave us His Son. We're not different from anyone else, except that we're seeking a righteousness that's not our own in Jesus. And that produces in us an order, a way of living that's good and peaceful and right. This is what God desires, church. This is all that He requires. And the best part is, when we fail, He is gracious and kind, for His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. Yesterday was bad. I didn't act like Jesus. It's okay, Michael. Good morning. My mercies are new for you every day. Let us, church, be people who first and foremost are those who are circumcised in our hearts by God, by the Spirit of God, by faith, and who seek to please and honor God, not men. I'll close with that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the clarity of Your word, the power of it. Lord, we thank You that You're clear about how we can be made righteous and what pleases You. And what You desire is our hearts, Lord, that we would be submissive to You and obedient to You, that we would seek righteousness in You by faith in Your Son. It's so simple. And yet, Lord, You have to do the transformative work in the hearts of sinners to make that a reality. I pray that You would continually work in those of us who know You to be mindful of our tendencies to be religious rather than faith-filled pursuers of You. There's nothing wrong with our ritual, Lord. We gather every Sunday. We pray together. Sometimes we sing. We always are in Your scripture. We do life together. These are good things, but they don't make us righteous in and of themselves. Help us to participate in these lovely things that You've given to us, not the least of which is to be able to gather freely every Sunday. What a privilege, Lord. We thank You for that. But help us to do it as people who love You first and who are broken before You first. So that our ritual is symbolic of the inward change that has happened in us. I pray that for us as a church, Lord. Make us, even in our little way, we're a tiny community, Lord. We're grateful for the way that You have knitted us together. Make us impactful, Lord, in Des Moines, in the lives of the people that we see. We have no grand visions. God, use us as You see fit. But certainly in the lives of those with whom we have relationship that are in our immediate circles, may we be a testimony of Your grace, of true religion. May those who are lost come to know You, Lord, and find their righteousness in Your Son. I pray that KDSM is characterized by this, Lord, a simple, childlike faith and obedience to You. Work in us, Lord. We can't do that without You. Your Spirit has to be at work in us for that to occur. I pray that He would move in this way. We thank You. Give us a good week, Lord. Help us to be energized for a week of work, of life, in obedience to You, God. We commit this to You, Lord. I neglected earlier to pray for the Ensleys and the visit of Paula, Dave, Lord. Encourage them as their family comes into town. I thank You for Steve and Jean and their visiting us this morning. We're so grateful for Your people, Lord. Bless us now as we go into our week. We commit all of these things to You, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.